If you guys would please open up your Bibles to the book of Psalm in chapter 3. I know that normally we've been in 1st and 2nd Samuel. We're at the tail end of 2nd Samuel. And today we're going to divert. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Psalm 3. And the very first verse in this psalm says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." Now, out of the 150 psalms, there's about 75 of them that King David wrote himself. And this is the only psalm in all of the psalms, including the ones that King David wrote, that we can say is directly tied to the man Absalom. There are a few other psalms that people think may be speaking about Absalom, but you can't be dogmatic about it. What we can say, though, based on the first verse here in Psalm 3, this is certainly about Absalom. And it's also not just about Absalom, but the time when King David is fleeing from his son Absalom. And so that's exactly where we're at in 2 Samuel right now, is David fleeing from Absalom. And this is just a time where I want to really reflect on the things that we've been learning in the book of 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel included. And a lot of times, everyone, when you get into the weeds of Scripture, you can spend weeks in just a certain passage. And then you kind of, it's easy to end up in this place where you can't see the forest through the trees. I remember in the 70s, well, I don't remember, but in the 70s, I remember hearing about, in the 70s, Mike McIntosh, Calvary Chapel down in San Diego, he made it a point to, he would go through 6 chapters in one service. And he would just kind of hit the highlights. And it would keep the people moving along in the book and in the narrative, which is really good for some people. And I believe Pastor Damian Kyle, who is Calvary Chapel Modesto, I believe, I'm not sure, but I think what he does is the morning service on a Sunday service, it'll be kind of the light teaching, if you will, for the passage that they're in. And he'll just kind of go through the highlights and teach and preach on those things. And then he'll invite everybody back to the Sunday night service where he'll go through that passage much more depth. And get into the weeds of those things. And so you kind of have your pick from 2 different services that may benefit you more than the other one might. But what I want to do here before we get into Psalm 3 is I want to reflect on the man Absalom. I want to have a review on the man Absalom because I think it's important. Weeks and weeks go by and you kind of forget what happened through the narrative here. And so we're going to do this review of this man. And so remember that Absalom is the third-born son to David. Third-born son. Amnon is the first-born son. And then a man named Chileab, otherwise known as Daniel. He's the second-born son. And then Absalom is the third-born son. And regarding Chileab, we don't really hear anything about him except for, I think we read him twice in 2 different genealogies. And that's all we see of this man. So most Bible teachers, most scholars believe that Chileab probably died at birth or very, very young. And so there's just no history for the guy. But nonetheless, we certainly know much about Amnon and Absalom. And so to begin the review of the man Absalom, we're actually going to start with Amnon, his half-brother. And this is going to be one of the first recorded accounts we see concerning Absalom and this tragic story that we read about with Amnon and his half-sister Tamar. Remember that Amnon is first-born son, so he's the heir to the throne. Now, the thing with Amnon and Tamar is they were half-brother and half-sister. With Tamar and Absalom, they were full-blooded brother and sister. And so that means they had King David as their father, and then they had the same mother whose name was Maacah, and she was the daughter of the king of Geshur. Now, Geshur was a small Aramean kingdom just north of Israel, what we would call the Golan Heights now. And so it was actually, relatively speaking, it was a small little kingdom in tucked away right on the border of Israel in Syria. And this is where Geshur was, this is where Makkah came from, and this is where King David married this woman. No doubt this was a political marriage. And so the reason that kings would have these political marriages is to provide wealth for both kingdoms, to provide security for both kingdoms, to provide safety for both kingdoms. So although they could identify with their own kingdoms and still be separate, they could come together in a more macro way and fight off the enemies that may come from afar. So they did this in a way to benefit themselves. There was all kinds of benefits that came from political marriages. But what this political marriage did with King David and Makkah is it produced both Tamar and Absalom, full-blooded brother and sister. Amnon, who's the firstborn, he's the son of a woman named Ahinoam, and she's the Jezreelitess that you read about in 1 Samuel. And so again, anytime you have a half-brother and a half-sister, there's going to be naturally be created this barrier between the two, between the siblings. Anytime that there's a full-blooded brother and a sister, naturally and otherwise, it's going to be a closer union. And this would have been even more so back in this culture and in this time when family names, bloodlines and things of that nature, they mattered so much. It was very important to this culture in this time. Much different than the way that we have it here in the West, in our Western culture. So understand that there was this natural barrier between the siblings. And as we covered in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, we see how Amnon conspires to rape his half-sister, Tamar. Tamar, she was a virgin, and she was pure, and she wore a robe of many colors. And so this was a big deal in the nation. This was a big deal in that culture. It was a very sweet thing for the daughter of a king to kind of present herself to the people as pure and a virgin. And she was able to display that by way of the robe of many colors and things of that nature. And we see the shame, though, when this rape did occur, when this incident did happen. And we won't go into all the details, but Amnon lures her in to cook him some food. He plays possum there, being sick, and lures her in there and does end up raping his half-sister at that time. And so this brought a lot of shame to Tamar. Again, this was culture-wide. Now she was not able to wear her robe of many colors because she would not be considered pure after this rape. Shame was brought upon Tamar, and foolishness was brought upon Amnon account of this also. And so one thing that we see here, though, in Scripture is that Tamar, after this incident happened, she retreated to her full-blooded brother Absalom's home. This is where she went. It says, so Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. This poor woman who had just suffered this horrible incident had to retreat to her brother's house in desolation. And apparently she felt that Absalom was going to give her the best comfort. And I want everybody to notice that she did not retreat to her father David's house. It was Absalom who she retreated to. This is where she apparently figured that she would find the most comfort during this horrible time in her life. And because she did not retreat to her father David's house, this is rather telling to us. I think this is a clue into how the family dynamic was with King David and his all of his children, and the siblings with one another. Relationships would have been extremely sour at this point. And we can't forget why. And that's because of David's sin with Bathsheba. His sin with Bathsheba, the consequences of that sin caused so much turmoil. It caused so much heartache, so much hardship, tension and stress between siblings and family members. Yes, David was forgiven by the Lord. We see that in Psalm 51 greatly. But just because we're forgiven by God for a sin that we may have fallen into, stepped into, it doesn't mean that the consequences of that sin go away. We always have to endure the consequences of the sin that come because of our sin. So the text is not shy in telling us how Absalom felt about his brother, half-brother Amnon, because of what he did to his full-blooded sister Tamar. 2 Samuel 13:22 says, "And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad," which means he didn't speak to him at all. He didn't look at him. He didn't speak to him. He ignored the man because he was extremely angry for what he had done to his sister. It says, "For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced himself upon his sister Tamar." Hated the man. 2 years later, after this incident, Absalom conspired to bring Amnon and the rest of the siblings to his house during sheep shearing season. Now, sheep shearing season is a time of festivities. I believe it's in 1 Samuel when you have the scoundrel Nabal. He was having a sheep shearing going on during his time. David and his mighty men protected all of his sheep, asked for a little bit of food. David was considered a fugitive at a time, and Nabal the scoundrel didn't talk too well to him, and so you can remember all of that. But the point I'm making here is that sheep shearing was a time of festivity. It was a time of drinking wine. It was a time of being merry with one another. And so this is what Absalom did, is during this season, he invited all of his siblings, Amnon included, to come and spend time with him during this conspiracy. And of course, when Amnon got drunk with wine, Absalom ordered his servants to kill him. He told them, when my brother comes and gets drunk and his faculties are not all there, I want you guys to raise up and kill the man. And that's exactly what they did. They killed the man, Amnon. This was a well thought out plan. This was 2 years in the making that Absalom did this, conspiring. What we're going to learn as we go through this review of the man Absalom, he's a very patient man. A very patient man. 2 years this was in the making for him to take revenge on Amnon. And another thing I want to bring up with you guys here now is oftentimes we read through Scripture and we can read through 50 years in 5 minutes. And sometimes it's important, my encouragement to you all would be to reflect. Yes, it only takes you 5 minutes to read through the passage and read through the text. And this is what the Lord would have you know. But take time to reflect. What else could have happened in these 50 years? What else could have happened during this time? How would the people have felt? How would the relationships have evolved or devolved? What would be some of the things that happened to him in that great span of time? There's a lot of life that happens in just a few years. And you can read it all in one verse, you see. And so 2 years went by with Absalom conspiring and planning, patiently planning, to kill the man, Amnon. And when that did occur, Absalom had to flee. And where did he go? He went to Geshur. If the family dynamic wasn't stressed enough, this incident really caused a fracture in the dynamic, much more than it already had been, the killing of Amnon. And David's children at this point are in a total disarray, complete disarray. We have rape, shame, revenge, murder, all of these things consuming the family. Why? These are the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba. It's important for us to always remember that. These are the consequences. There's many fathers in the room that are in here now. And put yourself in David's place. Imagine sinning against your wife in such a way that David may have. Imagine sinning against your children in such a way that David did. The shame that would come with that. And only relying on the Lord for his forgiveness and having to watch and endure all of the trouble, all of the hardship that comes from the consequences of this sin. Watching your children in total disarray because of what you had done so selfishly and sinfully. So, because of the law of Moses and everything it says regarding murder, Absalom had to flee the land of Israel, because what it did is it put David in this spot where he may be considered the avenger of blood. And we won't get into everything that says in the law of Moses, but if somebody murdered somebody, whoever was next of kin, if you will, would be considered the avenger of blood. And there would be an expectation that this person would go avenge the blood of their murdered sibling or kin. And so David kind of finds himself in this spot because Absalom had just murdered Amnon, two of his sons. And so Absalom has to flee to Geshur. Now, also in the law of Moses, you have the cities of refuge already laid out properly. And you have three on one side of the Jordan. You have three on the other side of the Jordan. But that isn't where Absalom went. He fled to Geshur, to his mother's side of the family. And this would have acted as sort of an artificial city of refuge for him. And he stayed up there. And so Absalom remained up in Geshur for 3 full years. So we have the 2 years now that he conspired and planned to kill Amnon after the incident with Tamar. And now we have another three years, so that's 5 years total, that he's going to remain in Geshur. And this would have been very, very stressful for David and for Absalom. The Bible tells us King David longed to go to Absalom. Remember, they're not speaking to one another. They're not laying eyes on one another. They don't even know what the other's face looks like. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I highly doubt they're sending messages to one another. It's silent between the two for 5 years now. And David's heart was seriously grieved because of this separation with his son. He was very, very grieved over it because of all the sin and the trouble that the family was experiencing. In David's depression, his main man, Joab, decided to concoct a scheme to bring the two men back together, Absalom and David. Now, different people, different Bible teachers have different takes on Joab. Now, my take, personally, is that Joab actually had David's back. That he actually had thought very well of David. That he was actually his friend in most ways. And the main reason, the main passage that I've used to develop that idea is when Joab went and conquered Riblah. And he conquered this whole city. And he told David, David wasn't out fighting with him. And he told David, you'd better get out here and claim this city or they're going to say, I took the city. You're the king. You should be out here. We're going to take this crown that we just took from the king that we conquered and defeated, and we're going to stick it on your head so that the whole nation can see that you're the king and that it's because of you that is why we conquered this place. lest they say it was me. And so I do really believe that Joab had David's best interests in mind, not all the time and not in every way, but most of the time. And so I do believe that Joab was interested in getting Absalom and David back together, in back to a relationship with one another, so that the king's depression might go away. Some teach that that this was just a devious plot by Joab to get Absalom back in the, to get him to usurp the crown, and then he might jump in his regime and things like that. I just don't see it that way. But this plan that Joab concocted, it actually worked somewhat. It didn't work completely, but it did work somewhat. And 2 Samuel 14:24 says, "And the king said, 'Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face.'" So Absalom is allowed by King David to come back from the kingdom of Geshur back into the nation of Israel. This went on for 2 more years, making it another 5 years, rather. And so before they saw each other's faces. And then the only verse that we get regarding their reunion is just one little verse that we see here. And this is the verse right before we see the behavior start to develop with Absalom and his rebellion toward his father. But this verse right here, it's in 2 Samuel 14:33. It says, when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. I imagine this was a very, very great and good reunion between the two. I imagine, remember, David, his heart was so sorrowful because he wasn't able to be with and speak with his son Absalom. He longed to be with his son Absalom. And finally, they have this reunion after so many years of not seeing each other or speaking to one another. And so I'm sure his heart leapt for joy because of this. Thinking, believing perhaps, that their relationship might start afresh, it might start anew. They might be able to be the father and the son that David had intended. But what we're going to see here is this was not the heart of Absalom. Not at all. Remember, I told you that Absalom is a patient man, very patient and conniving. And so this moves us into Absalom's scheme. And we start seeing all of Absalom's schemes start to come to life at this point. These schemes are going to play out for the sole intent that Absalom steal the kingdom from his father David. To steal the nation from his father David. This is the sole intent of the scheme. Absalom was a very, very handsome man. Long, flowing, black, Jewish hair. In fact, it says in 2 Samuel 14:25, "In all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." This is a good-looking guy. And people, it's just the way the world works, people are attracted to other attractive people. And this is one thing that Absalom would have had in his favor. People are going to tend to want to come and be and be with him. There's going to be an attraction there. Because of this newly reestablished relationship with his father, King David, at least somewhat, he's put back in David's good graces. Absalom was able to establish himself a bit of an entourage, you see. And 2 Samuel 51 says, "It happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him." And so this is the beginning of Absalom's scheme to create a force that is going to be used to usurp the throne of his father David. He's going to create a force here where he can rebel against his father David. What Absalom started doing is he would go and stand in the gate of the city. You'll see all through your Old Testament. You'll see through your Bible that the gate of the city, this is where the wise men were. This is where the judges were. People that had issues or problems, civil matters or whatever the case may be, they would come to the gate of the city to have the judges and the deputies there take care of the problem for them. If you were seeking wisdom or counsel or something of that nature, you would go to the gate of the city to see the wise men that were there, the elders that were there. This is where it all went down, was at the gate of the city. And so, of course, Absalom knows this is the best place to plant himself, to start gaining the heart of the people of Israel here. And so what he would do is he would stand at the gate of the city and he would woo the people with false promises of justice. He would also badmouth his father David, badmouth him in, hey, I understand that my father's ability to lead and administrate isn't all that well. Here, let me take care of your problems for you. I will be the one that can administer justice on your behalf. And these were all false promises of justice. And he sounds exactly like any false teacher and false prophet ever would. They're tickling the ears of the people, wooing them unto himself. And so he would become an authority figure standing at the gate of the city that everyone would flock to. And again, promising them false promises, false sense of justice, and just telling them everything that they wanted to hear. And it even got to the point, everyone, it even got to the point when Scripture tells us when they would see him, they would walk up to him, and they would bow down to him, and they would take his hand, and they would kiss his hand. Can you imagine what that would do to the ego of Absalom? Remember, this type of affection is only reserved for the king himself. The king is the one who's worthy of this type of affection, and yet here we have Absalom standing at the gate, allowing people to come and bow down to him and kiss his hand. And so this is really bad. 2 Samuel 15:6 says, "So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, little by little by little." Do you know how long he stood at that gate? 4 years. 4 years Absalom was at the gate of the city, receiving these people unto himself, wooing them, giving them false senses of justice, false promises. So we have 3 years we have 2 years after the incident with Amnon that he was patient with. Then he has to go to Geshur. He's there for 3 years. And then he gets reestablished somewhat back in the nation of Israel, somewhat back in his father's good graces, and 4 more years go by. This is a patient man. A lot can happen in this time. And so this is where also at the time when Absalom starts to create this force, where he starts to create this army that's going to defect to him for the sole intent of stealing the nation from his father, David. And he's got, it doesn't take long. Remember, when we get into Psalm 3, you're going to see the word 10,000s. I want you guys to remember that it started with 50. He just had a little entourage with him, some chariots and 50 men. And so you'll see from 50 to 10,000s, that's a lot of men. That's quite the force that he has there. And so when Absalom does make the decision to actually usurp the throne, what he does, it's very calculated. And what he does is he strikes right at the heart of his father David. Because where did he go to get crowned first? Where did he go? He went to Hebron. That's where Absalom went. And Hebron is the very place that King David was crowned first. Sure, he got anointed when he was a young lad by the prophet Samuel, and then got chased around for 20 years by King Saul, roughly 20 years. But then he gets anointed and crowned in Hebron. And he was there for 7 whole years before he was actually anointed and crowned over all the nation of Israel. And so it's very calculated what Absalom does here. He goes, I'm going to get right to the heart of my father David, and I'm going to go to Hebron first to really show him who's boss. And so that's what he did. And another thing that Absalom did is he gained the loyalty of Ahithophel. I can't tell you guys how important this is to understand. Ahithophel, remember, he was a very, very wise man at this time. The scripture tells us that when he spoke, it was like the oracles of God. And so what came out of his mouth and the wisdom that people sought after, he was the man that you wanted to go hear from. And so he was very highly esteemed among wise men in the nation of Israel. And so for Absalom to gain the favor and the loyalty of Ahithophel, this was gigantic. And I'm sure that it was gaining this loyalty with Ahithophel that this would probably gave Absalom the most assurance that he was going to be able to actually usurp the throne, and that this was actually going to be able to work out in his favor. And so Absalom has everything in order. Everything's in order for him to do this. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He did that. He stole the hearts of the nation. He built an army ready for civil war. He gained the loyalty of Ahithophel. And one thing that's very important here, it's very striking to understand this. Whether a son, a family member or not, but whenever a regime would come in to topple another kingdom and take out the king of that kingdom, there's two things that they would do. One would be to kill all the heirs of the throne. Every heir has to go. What this does, it does away with any chance of uprising from the previous family, the previous regime. So they would go and kill all the heirs, all the family members, especially the men and those that might be able to cause friction. And the other thing they would do is they would ravage the king's concubines. This is what they would do. This was a statement that they would make showing the people, I've dominated your king. And that's just simply the way it was. Remember when King David, in his sin with Bathsheba, and the prophet Nathan came to him and said, you've done this sin in secret, but the judgment for this sin is going to be out in the open for the whole nation to see. And that's exactly what Absalom did on the rooftop of David's house. Set up his tent, and he ravaged all of David's concubines, sending the clear message to the nation and to all those around, I have dominated your king, who happens to be his own father. And so those are the things that would happen. And so everything's working for Absalom. Everything's flowing. Everything's right. Now, Scripture doesn't really tell us what's going on with David at this time. I find it difficult to think that during all these 4 years that Absalom is creating this environment, what's David doing during all this time? Can he not see? Doesn't he understand what his own son is doing? What's going on there? And we don't really get a clear picture of that. And so all we can do is speculate. But we do know that we get to a point where Absalom's ready to strike David. And so 2 Samuel 15:14 says, so David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And this is where we get into Psalm 3. Do you guys like that intro, by the way? You guys are like, how are we going to make 8 verses last the whole service? Okay, here we go. Psalm 3. Again, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. Does everybody know the song that we sing with those verses in it? It's such a sweet song. No doubt, church, David is very vexed at this point, knowing that all of the sheep that he had shepherded throughout the nation of Israel have turned on him. All of these sheep, they've turned on him, rising up against him, wanting to defeat him. I can't imagine what that would have felt like for King David. How lonely he must have felt during that time. No doubt King David is so startled and surprised of how many are following Absalom in this national rebellion against him. It says that how they have increased who trouble me. This is kind of gives way to this idea that David is he's surprised. Wow, he had 50 guys with him last time I saw him. Now he has 10,000s. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. And I would dare say, everyone, I would dare say that the many that David's speaking of here are probably Benjamites, probably those of Gibeah, probably those of the house of Saul. You know, the tribe of Benjamin, it wasn't a big tribe, but relatively speaking for how big it was actually pretty powerful. They had a lot of effective men in their tribal army, if you will. They were very skilled warriors. And so it was the tribe of Benjamin. There was a lot of loyalty that went on amongst the tribe there. And for so many, the death of King Saul and the rise of King David, it wouldn't have sat well with them, with most Benjamites, the house of Saul and the Gibeonites. Everyone understood the history between King Saul and King David. Remember, David was chased for 20 rough years by King Saul, all around the nation. David was considered a fugitive that entire time. Think of how they may have looked at King David. You mean this fugitive, this 20-year fugitive, is now all of a sudden the king over the nation? We're not going for that. And so they would have considered him an illegitimate king. And this whole insult by Absalom, his son, while they're watching this whole thing take place, I could only imagine that they would have thought, you know, this is just God's providence at work. This is God's providence righting the wrongs of the nation, making David flee. And so that's who I believe that the many are. Verse 3, however, shows us where and who David finds refuge in during this frantic time. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. The God of Israel, to King David, you are my God. You are my God. You have always delivered me, and you have always been the one to sustain me. Let's not forget, church, back when David was a young lad, the lion and the bear. It was God who delivered and sustained him through that time. Let's not forget when King David went to face the great Philistine giant Goliath. It was God who delivered David and sustained him through that time. Again, the 20 years as a fugitive from Saul's army, it was the God of Israel who delivered and sustained David through that time. There was seasons where David went and spent time in the Philistine area of Ziklag. Some seasons that he spent there. It was the God of Israel who delivered and sustained David during that time. So here he is. He's saying, once again, Lord, you are my shield. Once again, you are my God. Once again, you are the one who lifts up my head. Verse 4 says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. And so who did David cry to in his time of trouble? The God of Israel. He didn't cry to all the gods of the other nations that he conquered. Say what you will about David. He's a man of many troubles, a heart full of sin, all kinds of trouble. He's a great example for us in the Bible. Say what you want about him, but one thing is certain, is that David never chased another god. He always went back to the God of Israel. He never left him. He always relied on the God of Israel. And that's why it's so important for us to remain, to be that way as well. He gives us a great example in that. It says he heard me from his holy hill. This Jerusalem is called by many things. Zion, it's called many things in the Bible. Holy hill is just one of them. So this is speaking of Jerusalem. Verse 5 says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. It might be something new for David to be fleeing from his son. He's never encountered this. But this is nothing new from David fleeing. He spent his whole life fleeing, okay? He did it, again, he did it from Saul's army for so long. King David, throughout the course of his life, he slept in every cave. He slept underneath every bramble. He slept between the rocks. He slept in the snow. Always having someone chase him, trying to hunt him down and kill him. Could you imagine a life like that? Everywhere you go, every time he went to sleep at night, he wondered if he would be captured and killed that night. Every morning that he woke up, for years and years and years, he was thanking God. Thank you for delivering me one more night. Thank you for sustaining me one more night. Oh, it would have been, what a life this man lived. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Verse 6 says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. This is how big Absalom's army has become, ready for civil war. Remember, he has stolen the hearts of the men. He has stolen the hearts of the nation. And you have an entire army now at Absalom's beck and call, ready to fight, to defect to him and take out their King David. But guess what? King David wasn't afraid of the great giant Philistine. He wasn't afraid of Goliath because he knew that the Lord would go before him. This is what he knows, that his Lord, the God of Israel, his God, goes before him. And this is how he can say, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around, surrounded 10,000s of an army. Knowing, though, that his God's going to sustain him and deliver him because it's his God that goes before him. He knows that his God's the God of heaven and earth. And so, time and time again, David has been forced to be in a position where he has to rely on none other than God. And when you really think about it, this is actually a blessing. If we can get forced to be in a position in our own lives to where we have to rely on something, and we rely on our God, and we rely on our Jesus, the one that redeemed us and purchased us, that's a blessing to get forced into that place. Because really, it's a test. Are you going to rely on your own strength? Are you going to rely on the things that you have acquired, whatever they may be? Or are you going to rely on me? Through this hard time, through this trouble, through this hardship. Are you going to rely on me through life, period? This is the question that we're asked. And we have the greatest example, one of the greatest example, right here in King David. Verse 7 says, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. No doubt he wrote this after everything went down with Absalom, and he likely wrote this after the death of Absalom, and he's back on the throne and everything else. Which is why he's able to say, you've struck all my enemies on the cheekbone, and you've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You see, King David was saved by his God time and time and time again. If there was a man that lived in the salvation of the Lord, it was him. Lived in it. And you and I can too. And we should. Every day that we wake up, every hour of the day, no matter what we're doing, no matter who we're talking to, no matter what's going on in our lives, rest assured that you're living in the salvation of Jesus. He holds you in the palm of his hand. You belong to him. If you have trusted him for his salvation, if you have been redeemed by him with the blood that he spilt on the cross, if you have been purchased by him for his sacrificial atonement on that cross, you belong to him. That is a great, great assurance. It doesn't really matter what happens in your life. You can go through the ups, you can go through the downs, you can lose a lot of money, you can make a lot of money, you can lose family members, all kinds of things can happen to you. But rest assured, you're in Jesus. And that's the greatest assurance that we can ever have. So again, David here is experiencing and enduring the effects of the consequences of his own sin. And it's oftentimes that God uses these consequences of your sin to help shape you and mold you. That's what he does. Holiness is built upon a life of repentance. If we are willing to live a godly life, which means living in repentance, living in humility, God can then shape us. Remember, he rejects the proud but gives grace to the humble. When we sin against him, if we want to remain or stand in arrogance against him, you're on your own. He's going to have to wait for you to repent. But if we can quickly, and I would encourage everyone, quickly repent to the Lord when you do find yourself in sin. He can use that humility and that repentance in your life to help shape you into holiness. Transformation from the flesh to the spirit begins with repentance, everyone. David had to learn it the hard way, and oftentimes you and I do too. We're knuckleheads is what we are a lot of the time. And we have to just simply learn things the hard way sometimes. It's the way we are. But the important thing is to learn from it. Whether it's hard or easy, learn from it and do it God's way. And I would encourage you to have the heart of David the whole way through. The whole way through. The Bible tells us that he was a man after God's own heart. And think of how many gods were out there. You had all the Baals, and there's lots of them. You have the Baal of the harvest, the Baal of the land, the Baal of the river, and whatever it may be. He never looked to another god. He always remained loyal to his God. He never turned his face toward all the Ashtoreths. He never turned his face toward Chemosh, the Moabite god. He never turned his face toward Molech. He never even turned his face toward Dagon, which was the Philistine god. In those seasons that he lived in Ziklag, he still remained faithful and loyal to the God of Israel. This would have been very hard in a time, in a culture where it was very, very normal to worship all kinds of gods. If you crossed the river and into another land, that's the god you worshiped. And then if you came back to the other side, then you worshiped that god. If you had if the harvest was horrible, then you worshiped Baal. You worshiped the sun and the moon god to try and keep your plants growing every season. This is what was very normal during this time. David didn't do that. David didn't do that. He knew that his God was the God of heaven and earth, the creator of heaven and earth. Amen? So that's my encouragement to all of us. As we go through the ups and downs of life, as we go through the hard times, the troubles, the good times, the times where we're elated or the times where we're deflated, it doesn't matter. Jesus purchased you. He died for you. He has given you the golden ticket to heaven to live everlasting life with him. So it just doesn't matter. But what he will do, just like he did here, is he will sustain you. He will deliver you because he goes before you. And he will be the lifter of your head. Amen? All right, let's pray. Yes, Jesus, we are so thankful for you. Oh, Lord. And I just pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would give us the heart of David. Because all in all, we're no different from this man. It's just that we get to see his exposure in the scripture so well. Lord, you know the heart of every one of us. You know the secret thoughts that pass through our head and our mind and everything else. And we're just as horrible as David could or ever was. But Lord, you love us so much that you went to the cross for us, Jesus. You had that joy that was set before you, that you endured the cross on our behalf, purchased us, redeemed us, and we're so thankful to call you our God and our Savior. We say this in your holy and precious name. Amen.
Jesus, you are mercy. Jesus, you are justice. Jesus, you are worthy. That is what you are. You died alone to save me. You rose so you could raise me. You did this all to make me a chosen child of God. Worthy is the Lamb that once was slain. Receive all glory, power, and praise. For with your blood you purchased us for God. Jesus, you are worthy. That is what you are. Jesus, you are mercy. Jesus, you are justice. Jesus, you are worthy. That is what you are. You died alone to save me. You rose so you could raise me. You did this all to make me a chosen child of God. Worthy is the Lamb that once was slain to receive all glory, power, and praise. Jesus, you are worthy. That is what you are. Perfect sacrifice, crushed by God for us, bearing in your hurt all that I deserve. Misjudged for my misdeeds, you suffered silently. The only guiltless man in all of what you are. Jesus, you are worthy. That is what you are.
And He is worthy. He's the only one that's worthy. He's the only name under heaven by which mankind, men, women, can be saved. He's the only one. And so I just pray that everyone here has bowed the knee, has entered into the salvation of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't, don't wait another day. Don't wait another day. Thank you guys for coming out today. We'll see you guys next time. And if men, the men that are here, if you got a little bit of time to spare, you could help us with a head start, stacking all these chairs about no more than 10 high. Thanks.